Number 6, The Great Controversy, second quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start Lesson 6, The Two Witnesses in the Quarter on the Great Controversy. Dr. John Pauline is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Henry.
It is with a deep sense of awe that we meet here from around the world due to the reliability of the laws that you design in nature. We cannot imagine your greatness and your wisdom as the great architect of reality. But yes, we can witness your love, your patience, and mercy. Trusting in you, we are ready to discuss with like-minded friends about what's to come, as depicted in today's section of the Book of Revelation. Because you promise that you will be with us today and until the end of time. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Henry. That meant a lot. We are coming together to continue a series on the Great Controversy, and this is not so much a biblical study of the cosmic conflict as it is a study of the book, The Great Controversy, by Ellen G. White. And so the author of this lesson series has been going section by section through the book Great Controversy and selecting biblical texts from each of those to supplement the historical information. As you're probably aware, the book, The Great Controversy, is a study of Christian history in light of the Bible and in light particularly of Bible prophecy. This particular lesson is based on chapters 12 through 17 of the book, The Great Controversy. These chapters include the French Reformation, the Netherlands and Scandinavia, later English reformers, the Bible and the French Revolution, the Pilgrim Fathers, and Heralds of the Morning, which is the story of the Great Awakening in 19th century American Protestantism. So there's 6 chapters here covering the later Reformation in France, Netherlands, Scandinavia, and Great Britain, and then addressing the transition of Protestant vitality into the New World, particularly the fledgling United States. And I think most Christian historians would agree that there was a shift from Europe to the United States in terms of the center of gravity of Christianity in its vigor. And in addition to Protestantism, I think Catholicism in the United States has often shown innovation and vigor that may not always be the case in the old world. So this shift is an interesting one that's featured in the book. Now, the author of this lesson chose to focus primarily on the French Revolution and its impact on the study of the Bible. Since Revelation 11 is highlighted in this chapter of Great Controversy on the French Revolution, that's the primary Bible text addressed in this lesson. So we'll be looking at Revelation 11 and discussing some of the implications for history and for the way we look at the Bible. So moving to number 2 in your handout, it says the French Revolution was significant to Great Controversy because it was the first time in human history that atheism was a state religion. So various nations have been secular through history, in others that they may not have always taken a position on religion. And to some degree, the Roman Empire would fit that. They were tolerant of all religions, except those that denied the supremacy of the emperor. But France, for a short period of time, was the first nation in human history that took up atheism as its state religion. That would also be the case of Soviet Union later on and some other countries. But this was a first, and so it's a significant moment in history. So Ellen White tied the French Revolution to Revelation chapter 11. So let's read Revelation 11, verses 1 through 6, and get started on this text.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my 2 witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire.
All right. I just want to go through this text again and just point out a few things. You have reference to a temple. And it doesn't say where that temple is, but, you know, one option is it's referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Another option is it's referring to the church, because the church is often spoken of as a temple in the New Testament. Another option is this is a temple in heaven. And without spending extra time, I would lean to the latter one, that this is a reference to the temple in heaven as a symbolic entity. It mentions 42 months. And then later on, 1260 days. So that's a period of time that we have mentioned earlier. Then it talks about two witnesses. And this is the big issue of chapter 11. Who are these two witnesses? These two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. They're clothed in sackcloth. They are also two olive trees and two lampstands. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth, devours their enemies. They have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain. And they have power to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And I think you will notice that the idea of shutting the sky for 3.5 years would remind us of Elijah, for example. The power to turn waters into blood and do plagues would remind us of Moses. So whoever these two witnesses are, they remind one of Elijah and Moses, and they have time periods and other things. And one of the doctoral dissertations that I supervised at Andrews University was the identity of the two witnesses. So it's a major scholarly issue and has been for some time. So there's three main options. And one option that scholars choose is that the two witnesses represent the church. They represent the people of God. The second option is they represent the Old and the New Testaments. In other words, they represent the Bible. And the third option is they represent two individuals who will play a role in the last events of Earth's history. So as you look at Revelation 11, 1 to 6, you might ask yourself the question, which of these three options seems to be the most likely? Are these symbols pointing to the church? Are these symbols pointing to the Bible? Are these symbols just, you know, saying these are a couple individuals, we don't know anything about them, but they're out there in the future somewhere, we've got to watch for them, etc. So that's the big issue that scholars wrestle with. One more text that we want to look at. It's not mentioned in the handout, but it's Zechariah 4, because Zechariah 4 seems clearly an Old Testament background text. We'll get the evidence in front of us, and then we'll explore which of these options is most likely. So let's read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 in Zechariah.
The angel who walked with me came again and wakened me, as one is awakened from sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it. There are seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. By it, there are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'"
All right, so here we see lampstands and olive trees. So this seems clearly connected. I mean, the odd language of Revelation 11 seems to demand some familiarity with Zechariah 4. And so the question is, who are these two witnesses, olive tree, etc. Who are they in Zechariah? And the answer is, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So they represent the work of the Holy Spirit within the community at that time. All right, and then verses 12 to 14, I think, are necessary for full understanding.
And a second time I said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which pour out the oil through the two golden pipes? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
All right, it's clear that the language of Revelation 11 seems based on Zechariah 4, but it maybe doesn't clarify exactly who these two witnesses are. If it did, maybe it wouldn't be a controversial issue. So I invite you to take a look again at Revelation 11, 1 to 6, and I'd be interested in your reaction. Which of these three do you think, what bits of evidence are you seeing that would point you in the direction of the church, the Bible, or just two unspecified future individuals? So as we're looking at Revelation 11, 1 to 6, what are you seeing there? What is it telling you? Okay, I see Larry's hand, so that seems to be working. Go ahead, Larry.
I was reading Abraham Heschel's book again, The Sabbath, preparation for this weekend. And one of the things that I got from his ideas from creation is that God created things and then he created time. And he refers to this time as something that you can't see and measure, and that things are what you can measure. So if we use that as an idea, so the church is something that we can see and measure. So it's real people, it's a real thing. The thing that we can never see and measure is the truth. So maybe the two witnesses are a physical realm and a non-physical realm that's an idea or a concept.
All right, so you're looking at the concept of measuring and saying that points you in the direction of the church. Okay, good. That's what I was looking for. How do the bits of evidence affect the way you think about the question? Michael?
Yeah, I agree. I think it's reference to the church, particularly the number of people who are being martyred at the hands of the, because Revelation was written around 90, 95, somewhere in that time period. And the Roman emperor at the time, was that?
Domitian. Yeah.
Domitian, who was oppressing the Christians during his reign.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the background of persecution might mean this would be focused, because these two witnesses later on do get martyred. We haven't gotten there yet in the text, but so that's also a piece that we should keep in mind. All right, Henry?
Yes, I will explain as well that it is making reference to the church for various reasons. On one hand, if we took the idea that it's the Old and the New Testaments by themselves have no power. The New Testaments by themselves is just a record of information that was written, with a purpose though. But ascribing power to a written record will be making it equal to a charm or something with power by itself. So that's why I won't incline for the Old and New Testaments. Number three, two individuals playing a role in the last events of history as well doesn't allow me to meet all of the standards or the description that Revelation gives, because it'll be like two individuals having the power of God, which is basically what we see. They have power to shut the heavens, power to create a fire, etc. So to me, this is basically, these witnesses don't use the power. They just have the power to do all of that, but it doesn't say that they use it. So to me, that's basically what God has allowed the church, his people, to provide it with a witness of who God is.
So witness probably fits better the idea of a church. The mission of the church is witness, etc. All right. So we seem to have a budding consensus here. And let me just share a few more bits here. The temple of God, temple in the New Testament often is applied to the church. It mentions the holy city. Yeah, trample the holy city for 42 months in verse 2. And the holy city refers to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a symbol of the church in New Testament consciousness. I think of Acts 4 and Acts 15, other places as well. Olive trees. Trees are often represent the people of God in the book of Revelation. Lampstands. It talks about that the two witnesses are the two lampstands. And in chapter 1, the lampstands represent the churches. That almost seems like a slam dunk, right? And then there's an allusion to Adam. If you go to verse 11, which we didn't read, it says that the breath of life comes into the two witnesses. They're killed. They lie dead. And the breath of life comes into them, which is a reference to Genesis, to Adam, you see. And then, finally, prophesying in sackcloth, etc., would make sense for the church, say, in the Middle Ages, where the corporate church was often a poor reflection of God. And some of those most faithful to scripture tended to be on the outside of society itself. So that all of those fit together, that the prophesying in sackcloth would be the fact that God's people for a time would not be prominent. Now, having said that, you won't find a hint of that in the lesson. That's the basis for our study this week. The author of the lesson and the book Great Controversy both strongly go by the Bible definition that, for example, Moses and Elijah, it's the law and the prophets. So Moses and Elijah are a Jewish way of saying the law and the prophets. For Christians, the Old and the New Testament might be the two witnesses. So evidence for the Bible, you know, the Moses and the Elijah concept, where God's word was absent from Israel for 3.5 years, Elijah representing the prophets. In the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament scriptures that bear witness of Jesus. Jesus himself says, they bear witness of me. So the scriptures can be a witness too. In the book of Revelation, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus seem to be the Old and New Testaments in the book of Revelation itself. The candlestick in Zechariah represents the Holy Spirit who inspires the word of God. It's through the word of the Lord that plagues came on Egypt. You know, through Moses spoke and the plague happened. Creation power. Jeremiah says God's word is like a fire in my bones. And then the lampstand of the Holy Spirit in Zechariah would suggest, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, etc. So it's fascinating that the same symbolism can point in both directions. And that's one reason why scholars have wrestled so much. I would say, generally, non-Seventh-day Adventist scholarship generally settles on the church or the two future individuals. That would be the left-behind kind of approach to prophecy, points the two future individuals. But most scholars, both Catholic and Protestant, believe the church is in view here. Many, if not most, Seventh-day Adventist scholars of this would feel that this is about the Bible. So it's fascinating. What would be the significance if the two witnesses are the church? What's the message? If the two witnesses are the Bible, what's the message? And how would that apply to history? Okay, Lou, you don't have to answer that question, but I want the others to think about it.
I believe that it's the Old and the New Testament, because that is inclusive of everything. It includes the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is full of the beauty of the Holy Spirit and the triune God, even though it doesn't speak directly about that. So to me, the Bible is God's word that includes everything. And so I have a very simplistic mind, and I think that that just works for my where I'm at.
You've stated your perspective here. What would that tell you then? What's going on here that the Bible isn't sackcloth? What's the message there?
Well, of course, it's being rejected and has been. The rejection of people that just throw out God and the Bible, and that would be very sad.
Okay, so if you go with the scripture there, then the implication is that it's a period of time in history when the Bible is obscured from the people. And that's the perspective the lesson author is taking as well. Larry?
The Bible itself is not the truth. It's the reference and the pointing to the truth. And so is there a way that somehow the truth can also be hidden during this time period?
All right. So that would be one element to look at there. Is it just saying that truth itself was missing? I think most people would say the Bible is missing, then truth is certainly compromised in some way. But the two-ness of the witnesses probably is a bit of an argument in favor of the Bible approach, in that you'd only need one witness to be the church, right? So the two witnesses might fit better into Old and New Testament law and prophets approach. Michael?
Well, I have a question, and it's this, that if it's the Bible, including the New Testament, but the New Testament canon wasn't settled till about 350 or somewhere in that time period. So at the time Revelation was written, the author, I don't see how he could have had the Bible in mind. The Bible as we know it today, and then the Old Testament canon was revised in about 1500 or so, right after Martin Luther.
Yeah, you make a very good point there, that there was no New Testament. There was the beginnings of a New Testament by the end of the second century, so 100 years after Revelation. You could say there was the Gospels and the Epistles were kind of the equivalent of the Law and the Prophets. So what this would be referring to in Revelation, it's the Word of God, that would be the Old Testament, and the testimony of Jesus would be the tradition about Jesus that people remembered. So yeah, it wouldn't technically be Old and New Testament, but from our perspective today, New Testament is that testimony of Jesus for us. Yeah. As far as the canon is concerned, just a small piece of it, the Jews were the ones who made the decision to limit to the what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. And one of the strongest reasons was, first of all, the Apocrypha was later, and second of all, it was in Greek, written in Greek, whereas the rest of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so for them, that was an indication, not that it was uninspired or unvaluable, but that it was not at the same level as the other. So when I think the Catholic Church has always had the same view that this is inferior to some degree, it is included in Catholic Bibles, but I think there's the sense, I could be wrong on that, but the sense that it is not at the same level as the rest of the Old Testament would be. But then when the Reformation came along, the decision, actually in the beginning, I think the Reformers included the Apocrypha as well, and it was in the King James Bible originally. So actually, this is interesting. I think Graham Maxwell mentions this in Conversations About God, that it was when the publishers of the King James said, we need a smaller book, it's too large. And they just left out the Apocrypha for space reasons. So that it's funny how history happens. And sometimes things we take for granted had an accidental foundation. All right, Britt.
Oh, it's wonderful joining this class. Thank you so much for making it available. Perhaps my view might be a little bit more simplistic. And as I was reading through Revelation the last few days and came across this verse, not so much going through the book Great Controversy, but going through actually Revelation. But I think about ultimately back in the controversy over God's character, in the trust healing model, the reconciliation model, the model that God wants to win us back to him. It seems like with using the Old and the New Testament, is that not really a revelation of he's trying to reveal who he is so that he can win us back to him? And his ways can appear to be so broad and sometimes even frightening to us. But ultimately, what he desires to do is to win us back. And part of that, we need to be able to see a demonstration, whether it's in the Old Testament or the ultimate demonstration in the New Testament, in order to reestablish that trust that he lost even before creation of our world, so that trust can be reestablished within us and within the whole universe itself. So my view might be very simplistic, but I think that a lot of us might be a little bit simple in our thinking, and we need to have things brought to us in a very uncluttered fashion. And I think this is what Pine Knoll has been trying to do for the last, well, since it started back in the 70s. And I think that the two witnesses might be a way of revealing how God is really trying to reach us by the testimony of who he is and the different methods that he uses to reach each of us in ways that were needed. Thank you.
Thank you. Now, it's interesting that this whole issue, can we distinguish the church and the Bible entirely? And this recalls to me the fact that one of the key questions throughout Christian history is sort of a chicken and egg, you know, which is primary, the church or the Bible? And in the Catholic understanding, the church is the mother of the Bible. So the church was around in the first century, and the Bible was, the canon was completed in the fourth century. All right, so there's a certain historical development here. It's the church that decided what would be in the New Testament and what would not. Now, the Protestant perspective is that it is the Bible that created the church, and the contents of the Bible are none other than the apostles, Jesus, etc., that was necessary to create the church. If it was not for the truths of God and the truths of God's character, the church would never have happened. So from Protestants, the Bible's the mother of the church. And so here you see that tension can be expressed in a number of ways. So I appreciate this discussion. Let me share with you a surprise, though. And that is, while in the book Great Controversy, Ellen White takes a rock-hard position that the two witnesses are the Old and New Testaments, in another place, she has the following to say, and this is volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 594. She says, "The church will yet see troublous times. She will prophesy in sackcloth. She must battle with the infidel and the apostate. They are to be his witnesses in the world." So in that statement, which is echoed in page 266 of Great Controversy itself, Ellen White can read Revelation 11 as an exposition of the church, as well as the two witnesses. So maybe it's wise, and the author of the lesson chose to take a simplistic approach, if you wish. You know, this is the truth, and this is what we go by. And I thought it might be helpful to classes around the world to be aware that one could read it another way. Ellen White could read it another way. Scholars find that they can read it another way. And perhaps the identity of the two witnesses is not as critical to Britt's point as some other things might be. All right. If there's any other comment, feel free to raise it at this point. Otherwise, we'll go on to number 4 in the handout. And there it says, "The biblical period of 1260 days, or 3.5 years, is found in 7 different places in the Bible." You'll notice in the handout, there's 2 in the book of Daniel, 7:25 and 12:7. There's 5 in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, 2 and 3, Revelation 12, 6 and 14, and Revelation 13, verse 5. And so the big question often comes in, why are there 7 mentions of this period? Is it all the same period, or are there different periods, et cetera? And it's probably not an issue most of you want to opine on because it is rather esoteric. Let me just point out that it seems to me if there's a consensus among scholars, it would be that these are all the same period of time. And it's a period somewhere between the time of John and the time of the second coming. So I think of Adela Yarbrough Collins, a Roman Catholic scholar, wrote like an 80-page article on the time prophecies of the Bible in a major encyclopedia, and she drew the conclusion that these are all the same time period. For Seventh-day Adventist understanding, this time period covers a 1260-year period from around the 500s to the late 1700s, etc. But I want to point out something that maybe you haven't noticed before, that there's 3 different ways of expressing this period. You have 1260 days, you have 42 months, and you have time times and half a time. And it's interesting that the 1260 days, you'll find that in 11:3 and in 12:6. And in both cases, it's referring to the church, to the people of God and their experience. So that might be an argument for church here as well. So the 1260 days seems to apply to the church and its experience. 42 months, on the other hand, in 11:2 and 13:5, it's talking about enemy powers, those who trample the temple of God, those who persecute the saints. So 42 months is related to the enemy powers, 1260 days, people of God, Time, times, and half a time seems to be John's way of alluding to Daniel 7, where time, times, and half a time is the way the same period is expressed. So you have the interesting thing. It's a single time period, but it's expressed in several different ways. And in chapter 11, the two are side by side. You know, enemy powers trample the holy place, but the two witnesses prophesy in sackcloth 1260 days. So the two time periods are side by side, referring to the same basic period. All right, that's probably enough heaviness for one day. If anyone has a comment, you're welcome to do so. I see from Bob Kern a comment. My take on Ellen White is that she does not change the Bible in any way. Where she differs from her cohort is in her interpretation, understanding thereof. And in that, I give her writings a great deal of weight until proven that I shouldn't. 3.5 years does seem to be a recurring biblical theme. And then Henry says, in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, where two witnesses would be difficult to explain, that the two of them are killed by the beast. The written record, the Bible, could have been despised, but not killed. All right, so Henry's standing with the church interpretation, which I think both the Bible and Ellen White allow for. So we continue looking at this challenging text. And in fact, there are some who feel that chapter 11, for this reason, is the most difficult text in the book of Revelation. Trumpets notwithstanding, Revelation 17 notwithstanding. So it's a puzzling issue, but we've been stretching our mind around it today, and I hope that that stretching will do us good. Livius.
I just had an observation or a comment, and I'm hoping I'm on the right track here, but I think it's so cool how this imagery shows us that God is in control. The two olive trees representing oil, olive oil, the Holy Spirit, they're connected with golden tubes to the lampstands. And so in Revelation, Jesus is walking among the candlesticks, among the lampstands, representing his church. So it shows how the Holy Spirit and God, Jesus, is working in both of these time periods and is connected and feeding, shining light, working also to fight the enemy.
Mm-hmm. And here's a little piece related to all that we've been talking about. Ultimately, human beings have two options for authority. One would be a divine revelation, and the other would be the best consensus of human ability. Those are the two, and we think of science and theology, for example. Theology saying, you know, there is divine revelation, and that's primary. On the other hand, science saying, here's our best understanding of reality as we can see it and hear it and feel it and taste it, etc. So you always have those two. And where the Bible is obscured, then human authorities are needed to take its place. In today's world, one of the big struggles is the fact that divine authority has once again been removed from the public square. And so people are left to their own devices to come up with authority, and you have all these conflicting ideas demanding attention out there. So the value of revelation is tremendous. All right, Terry?
What struck me is that same time period being described in three different ways. My question is, because we're all wired differently, we all can relate to the same thing coming from a different point or a different angle. Is it described in three different ways to have a chance of reaching everybody?
I think that's a reasonable way of looking at it. I don't have any inspired basis to say if that was in God's mind or John's mind when it is written, but it is interesting. It's three different ways. And I think one thing is it helps us with the number, because time, times, and half a time, even if you drew the conclusion that it was 3.5 years, you wouldn't draw the conclusion it was 1260 days. And so 1260 and 42 months, remember that in ancient times, a month was not 30 days. It was about 29 days, the length of the lunar cycle. So this is not a calendar like any other. And so scholars have talked about this being a prophetic calendar, that in a prophetic calendar, a year is 360 days and a month is 30 days. And this prophecy, time times and half a time is 3.5 prophetic years, 1260 days, not what would it be? Solar years would be about 1275, wouldn't it, or 1276? So, and that maybe wouldn't fit the prophetic scale in a helpful way. So you have, I think, in this multiple usage, it gives us some clarity as to what exactly a time period is in view here. Let's go to number 5 and begin by reading Revelation 11:7-9.
When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb.
Okay, and so you notice the two witnesses are killed, and Henry makes the point, you know, you can't kill the Bible in a real sense. You can burn it. You can ban it, do all those kinds of things. So this is metaphorical language. If it is referring to the Bible, then the killing of the Bible would simply mean the Bible is removed from access, it's being burned, it's being banned, etc. So you have here the two witnesses, however we read them, complete their testimony at the end of 1260 days. A beast comes out of the abyss to attack them, overpower and kill them. Their bodies lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, that's an interesting one. We're not going to get into it today, but the great city refers to Babylon later on in the book. Sodom and Egypt are, you know, famous Old Testament opponents of God. And then the place where the Lord was crucified. So Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, Jerusalem are all equated here. So the powers of this world, even religious powers, even the powers of God's people as an institution can be seen as hostile to the people of God, to the word of God, depending on how you read it. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial, which is the most insulting thing you can do. In the ancient world, is when somebody dies, just leave them out there laying in the street for everybody to look at. So, what do these verses suggest would happen to the two witnesses after the 1260 days? Great Controversy interprets the death of the two witnesses in terms of the French Revolution's attempts to demolish the authority of the Bible and the awareness of God among the French people. If you interpret the two witnesses as the church, what would this represent? The 3.5 days in Revelation 11:9 are understood to refer to the reign of terror, 1793 to 1797. Let me throw another question out at you. You see the tremendous hostility to the Bible in the French Revolution. It was being burned, it was being banned, etc. There was also great hostility toward the Bible, for example, in England. During the early period of the Reformation, Tyndale's Bible, one of the bishops in England bought up the entire lot that had just been printed in Holland, bought it up, brought it to England just to burn it, you see. So why would there be such hostility to the Bible, do you think? Harry?
Well, Satan certainly didn't want to give anybody the opportunity to recognize the evil that he was perpetuating upon all of us.
Okay, so we might see the hand of Satan behind that, certainly. Bob?
Might it bother the conscience of people who want to do evil to be reminded of God and his guidance? Because you tend to see a lot of times people who are good are somewhat tolerant of others as they're trying to persuade them to get closer to God, but you do get the impression that people who are more evil aren't so tolerant of people who want to follow God. It does seem like that generally is a rule. But anyway, I just throw that out as a possibility.
Okay, Michael?
Well, one of the aspects of it with Tyndale's Bible was the printing press developed with movable type by Johann Gutenberg. And so people were becoming more literate and therefore having a Bible in their own possession. They would start reading it. And there was a fear among a number of different church leaders that people would start interpreting the Bible in any different way they wanted to, rather than what the church, the official church interpretation was.
Very, very much on point. I think one of the things that I've learned more recently is that there was a massive shift philosophically in the world around the time of the Reformation. Up until that point, truth resided in elites. Truth resided in knowledgeable persons, in people in authority, etc. The average person on the street didn't have a clue about truth and no way of getting it. They simply accepted what the leaders said and said, this is it. You know, if you have a question, you go to the priest and the priest will tell you what you should believe or how you should think. If you go to two priests and they disagree, you go to the bishop. And if you go to two bishops and they disagree, you go to the Pope and he has the final word. So there was a system of authority. It wasn't just Catholic Church. It wasn't just Christianity. Just the whole world operated. You heard the divine right of kings and things like that. The whole world operated on the idea that the average person had no clue. You couldn't have a democracy. Democracy makes no sense if philosophically you don't believe that most people have the capacity to understand the truth, that only certain educated people, certain authority types, they're the ones that have control over it. The threat of the Bible was it democratized philosophy, democratized religion, democratized politics, because the Bible placed the power in the hands of the common people to understand truth. And that had not been there before. So the Bible gave people a handle on truth. And they could speak up against the elites and say, no, 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 this is not the way things really are. So there was a revolution moving from the center of authority being these elite groups, whether it be church or whether it be state, and placing the center of authority in the Bible meant everyone had equal access to the truth. And everyone had equal access to testimony about the character of God. So the Bible was a huge threat to the established authorities in place at the time, both church and state. Bob?
As we get into the discussion of the French Revolution, which I take it we're going to get a little bit more into that, if that is seen as an effort to be more democratic, and I don't know if we're going to go there in our discussion because it became its own dictatorship in a sense, but if the Bible is helping open things up, why would the revolutionaries come so against religion and God and want to adopt atheism? I've kind of wondered about that because it was after the King of France was helping America in our revolution here. I was just reading a book on it. They really went into debt to help us and borrowed a lot of money to help us. And so then it's like the king was beheaded along with the queen. If the Bible's helping open things up, why such a strong reaction against the Bible and God?
And again, see, the problem with revolutions is it replaces one elite with another. Marx's whole idea was that if everybody is equal, if you have equal outcomes, everybody's the same. But every communist country that ever was, there were a handful of people at the top that made billions. You know, in China, if you're part of the Central Commission, the 100 or so people that really run the country, you're a billionaire because you know how the market's going to go. You can time the market, do your stocks, everything else. You can control how things happen. So even the democratizing equalization principles like Marxism usually end up with a few people on top and everybody else on the bottom. And the people who are on top are threatened by scripture. I think it's always been the case until the founding of America and its biblical principles in the Constitution made the Bible, at least for a time, the supporter of the system because they were locked in together. But that was something new in the course of history. Larry.
This idea of the French Revolution, in line with what Bob's comment was, and I've just finished reading a book and also listening to the Audible, it's called The Truth and the Beauty. The author is Andrew Clavin. He's a Jewish novelist who has converted to Catholicism about 20 years ago and has become a biblical commentator, if you will. He wrote a book. This book deals with the English authors of like Keats, Wordsworth during that time period, and how their change of attitude as a result of the French Revolution changed their ideas towards Christ, Christianity, and how their writings ultimately expressed all of that. And he goes into a lot of detail of how he correlates that time period with kind of things that are happening throughout history. But he opens up some ideas that I've never heard elsewhere about the changes in philosophy of religion and how people approach that, that you can see now coming to fruition in things that are happening today. And so I find it very interesting.
The author you're referring to is Klavan, I believe.
Yes.
Klavan.
I put his name in the chat, but it's Andrew Klavan, and the book is called The Truth and Beauty. It's about 2 years old.
Our audio audience doesn't see the chat, so I want to be sure that we spell that out for them. I'll get to you in a moment, Julie, but I just noticed, Henry, I think as an important clarification, was the French Revolution really against the Bible or about the abuse of religion and tyranny from the official owners of the Bible's interpretation that were absolutely against reason, as oftentimes we see it today? And I think that's a helpful point. One reason the Bible was seen as hostile in the French Revolution is because it was tied in to abuse that had occurred previously in France. And today, some of the more atheistic elements say the Bible is oppressive toward minorities, it promotes slavery, it's against women, etc. You hear those kinds of things. The Bible's associated with some of the worst viewpoints of those who promote it. And I think here's where the character of God becomes a very important aspect. If you have a negative character of God, then people tend to use the Bible in abusive ways, and that leads to a reaction. And certainly it was a big piece also of the chapter in Great Controversy. All right, Julie.
I think about a leadership perspective. When you're leading a large group of people in both these two, what seem like contrasting instances, you've got the church trying to keep the Bible down because of the changes that occur. And then you've got the French Revolution that is a big change, and it's also trying to keep the Bible down. And any time when there is a change, things can become very chaotic. And if you're in a leadership position, you want to try to minimize that chaos as much as possible because of the instability it creates. Or you capitalize on it, but you still try to control whatever group of people you're working with. And the Bible makes it hard to do that in any instance. And I think even now, probably people in leadership, even in churches and even in denominations, have to struggle with this, because when many, many people read the Bible, they interpret it in many different ways. And that can lead to all sorts of different pathways and disunity and different problems. And I can see where a group of leadership might be challenged by the Bible because of that. It takes a lot of faith to believe that when God and the Spirit work with the Bible to work with people, that they can become unified. And so I can see where you can have things like French Revolution and the Middle Ages, where you've got the Bible put down in seemingly opposite situations, because it can be very threatening to leadership because of the changes it brings.
Thank you. Very well said. Michael?
One comment about the French Revolution. There wasn't much of a middle class in France at the time. You were either on the bottom, which was the vast majority of the people, or you were those associated with the aristocracy, the people that had the money and the power and so forth. The French Revolution was also an awakening for many different governments in Europe at the time. We don't want this happening here. And I think it had an effect upon the English monarchy and their system of government at the time.
All right, let's go to number six. And we'll visit the last three verses in Revelation 11 that we're going to read this morning. Chapter 11, verses 11 to 13.
But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
All right, so here the two witnesses have been killed and lie dead, but now they are resurrected. After the 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Does that sound familiar? Lurking behind all of this in chapter 11 is the story of Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, came to humanity in sackcloth. He wore human garb. Jesus himself bore witness of what God is like. Jesus himself was killed and then raised and then ascended to heaven. So if you're dealing with the church here, the church's experience is modeled on that of Jesus. The church suffers as Jesus suffered. The church witnesses as Jesus witnessed. It has its own death and resurrection and ascension. So a fascinating piece of this is how the two witnesses, now their life parallels the life of Jesus. And verse 13 brings an end-time remnant. And it's a surprising remnant because in this case, the remnant's the majority of the great city. There's an earthquake that kills a tenth of the city. The rest became afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the terrified there is an interpretation, but the word there is a word that also reminds us of the first angel's message, fear God and give him glory. So fear can have the two different interpretations depending on context. So here's the question. What do you do with this death and resurrection of the witnesses? If you think in terms of the 1260 days as coming to an end around the time of the French Revolution, if the two witnesses of the Bible, what would this resurrection and ascension be referring to? If the two witnesses of the church, what would the resurrection and ascension be referring to? Any thoughts? All right, Sean?
I think the standard answer would be our interest to understand or recognize the Great Awakening as a means to understand what it is that God is attempting to do after this darkness and after this death with respect to spiritual awareness, perhaps a resurgence in the use and interpretation of Scripture. That may be, there may be some connection there to this now burgeoning movement, not only in Europe, but in this new land in the United States. So I immediately think of this experience that we and others term as this Great Awakening.
Okay. And the Great Awakening covers the 1700s, 1800s. There's actually two major, one Great Awakening in the middle of the 18th century, another in the middle of the 19th, which is the Millerite movement was a part, et cetera. What great controversy emphasizes is the fact that the close of this 1260 days, the end of the 1700s, you know, around 1800, it witnesses the rise of the Bible societies with the mission to translate the Word of God into every imaginable language around the world. And so in great controversy, that would be the best way of seeing this occurring, that beginning with the British Bible Society and then the American Bible Society and so on, you have translation of the Bible, availability of the Bible becomes worldwide for the first time in human history. What about the church, though? Did anything happen around that time that might be relevant to almost a resurrection of the church? I think church historians would point to the missionary movement. William Carey was 1794, I believe, when he went to India. And he was the first of many who went to Burma and China and Japan and Singapore and other places around the world. So the end of the 1700s witnessed a worldwide missionary movement centered first of all in England, but also in Germany and Holland and other places. And the idea of bringing the Bible and the gospel to every nation on earth, to every people group, etc., took really strong root right at the end of the 18th century there. So someone raised in the chat the question, shouldn't we be asking, what did this mean to those who first read the book? And just a quick and dirty response to that, much of chapter 11 is in the future tense. So from the perspective of the original readers, they were not expecting that chapter 11 would be dealing directly with their time and place. It would be something beyond them that would happen between then and the second coming of Jesus. Obviously, the original readers did not have 2,000 years in mind. I don't think John did either, as he said these things are very soon. So in their minds, this would be a near future. But with the passage of time, we read the text with a much bigger future in mind from their perspective. Henry.
But I have difficulties still trying to equate the historical events that we consider apply for chapter 11, when you are talking about the missionary movement with the Bible being sent abroad and making it available in multiple languages. First of all, I would like to see that we need to define church as well. What we mean when we think that the two witnesses are the church has to be a very good definition of that, because it's not just any organization, but certain characteristics that the true people of God will need to have. And my difficulties in understanding this is that because when the missionary movement began with the translation of the Bible into multiple languages, the abuse of religion was spread out to the world. We got slavery from that. We got the repression from purists going all over the place, trying to establish what Christian is supposed to be. And so I have difficulties equating this with the character of God and God using it as a tool for giving witness of him, or the church, or the ones that thought were the church, trying to multiply what they thought was God.
Henry, I think that's a very helpful comment, and it is something that we should address briefly. And that is that the general understanding in the world today is that what we call the missionary movement was actually a negative. It was the spearhead of colonialism. And that the missionaries often were in cahoots with exploitation of the people, et cetera, particularly in South America. And so I think anyone seeing colonialism from a South American perspective, that makes perfect sense to me. There is one interesting distinction, though. I think in all these historical trends, whenever we talk about the church, there's good and there's bad. There's God at work and there's Satan at work. And that's certainly the case. The earliest British moves into India were just as brutal as the Spanish and the Portuguese in South America. But with the William Wilberforce and with the Great Awakening in England and so on, the Reformation was rekindled, and the missionary movements in the British territories were moderated tremendously and became less exploitive and in fact fought against slavery, against exploitation, etc. So there's a two-sided picture here, and I think we can see that in the last couple centuries, a lot of good things have happened. Mission to the world, Bible available, etc. But also it has been abused as well. So I appreciate your point, and I think it's important that we acknowledge that side of the story as part of this picture. All right, Julie.
I have two things. And now that that came up, I read an article by Don Richardson a long time ago that kind of showed very much what you're talking about, that actually the overall bent of actual Christian missionaries was often to produce good things in the societies. And of course, whenever you have something good going on, you'll also have the opposite. But that there was so many things. I mean, you mentioned the South America, and I think the story of the Stalls, Fernando, and I can't remember his wife's name, in South America, that they actually helped to, in a sense, combat those forces that were enslaving people. So you always have those two forces. And I think whenever people are misusing God's word or his message in some way, God will send somebody who often has to go through a great deal of trouble, but comes in and does something in that society to help those people. But anyway, I was actually also going to say, these witnesses going up into heaven kind of reminded me of Revelation chapter 12, where the child is snatched up into heaven. You alluded to that earlier. And it's this concept, just thinking of the big picture, these witnesses in heaven now are not reachable. And it's like God has suddenly had this great victory in this population, because now these witnesses can go on and they are not reachable in a way that they can be destroyed or can be put down. And it's a little hard to apply that to either the Bible or to people, but it does seem that it's kind of like the cat is now out of the bag, whether that's a mission movement or whether that is the word of God being spread and published all over the world. You've got this great victory that suddenly happened, and It's like all those that want to stop it now realize that they really can't. However, when the child was raised up into heaven, I believe shortly after that, the next phrase was woe to the earth because of what the devil's going to do. So when you have that good thing happen, you're going to have some kind of a backlash on the other side that's going to create a lot of chaos and a lot of problems. And that's just the big picture of it. Whether it's church or whether it's the Bible, you've got that same picture. Interestingly, though, the people that gave glory to God, it seems like it wasn't because the witnesses were up in heaven directly. It was more like the earthquake kind of caused that. And I don't know if you're going to comment on that at all. I thought that was interesting.
Sure. Sure. I would point out in verse 12, it doesn't say the two witnesses were caught up to heaven. It says they were caught up into the sky and the people on earth were looking at them. And so I think it's reasonable to interpret that as being that now these two witnesses, whoever they are, now have a prominent place in human consciousness that they didn't have before, whether that's the church or whether that's the Bible. And as a result of that, it's having an impact, preparing the people for the earthquake and for this dramatic situation there. And so it isn't saying they were removed from the earth, but simply saying they're now in a position they can't be harmed, they can't be touched, but they are visible and having their impact on earth. One thing you got to keep in mind, I think we usually do, is that the Bible's a very, very symbolic book, and it's easy to stretch things a bit too far. And that's something I have to watch myself all the time when dealing with Revelation. Michael?
I have a view. I don't know if it's shared by other people, but the United States has a unique part in the development of religious movements. The First Amendment, the Constitution, allowed the establishment of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It would not have happened in Europe. It wouldn't have been tolerated. For example, in Germany, in northern Germany, in the 19th century, it was predominantly Lutheran. In southern Germany, predominantly Catholic. There wouldn't have been room for Seventh-day Adventist movement. But in this country, where we have freedom of religion, it allowed people like Ellen White to help develop this church and become a voice for Christianity throughout the world.
Yeah, it's a good point. Germany had religious liberty on the whole, but it was religious liberty for the leaders of the various duchies. And if you were in a Catholic duchy, you had to be Catholic. If you were in a Lutheran duchy, you had to be Lutheran. If you were in a Reformed area, the Rhineland area of central Germany was Calvinistic in its Protestantism. There you had to be that branch. So yes, in Germany, there was a certain liberty. You had a variety of religions, but whatever the leader was in that county, we might even say, or that state, that was the religion that the people had to adopt. So I think you make a good point, Michael. Our time is just about up, and I'd like to close with a text from number 7. That's Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89.
The Lord exists forever. Your word is firmly fixed in heaven.
All right, let's see. That would be a New Revised Standard. Here's my NIV. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. What does that mean? We think of the word of God as the Bible, but here it says your word is fixed in heaven. Your word stands firm in heaven. What does that mean? Since we're short on time, let me just go ahead and share a couple of thoughts, and then we'll need to close. Ultimately, it means, I think Henry said something like this earlier, ultimately, the Bible is a witness to who God is. And we wrestle with the Bible, we wrestle with the evidence, etc. But it's ultimately a witness to God's character. The Word of God is who God is. Getting God right is getting the Word right. And the Bible read as a whole gives a clear witness of what God is like, especially in the light of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Bible is a witness to who God is. The church is a witness to who God is, often not the best witness to who God is. But ultimately, what all of this is for is about the character of God and our understanding of God. You become like the God you worship. So seeking in the Bible clarity regarding who God is. The Bible is the clearest means we have on this earth to understand God. One day we will see God face to face. and that will be glorious. And there'll be clarity there that was never possible here. But God has mediated himself to us through his word. And in the word, we come to see the larger picture. So the point of this lesson, and all the business about French Revolution, etc., is recognizing that at various points in history, there's been hostility toward the word of God, and at times hostility toward God, or the correct view of God as well. But that in the end, the Bible, the word of God stands firm because it's grounded in God's character and who God is. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that even when we work through challenging material, that you are with us. You stretch our minds. You give us fresh insights. You help us to wrestle with who you are and who we can become. And I pray that you would continue that in the week to come. And may we walk in your presence for Jesus' sake. Amen.